Mark chapter 3, we're actually going to be looking at a lengthier portion this morning, and here we're not going to, as I often do, we're not going to go verse by verse and focus on all the phrases of every verse here. There's going to be some sections that we kind of skip over and gloss over this morning, but there's a unit here where that Mark inserts that is a bit of a transitional unit within this book, as he continues, as I've said repeatedly now, he continues to show a contrast between the wrong response to Christ and the right, the right response to Jesus. And in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, we see that contrast between the Pharisees and the Herodians and the disciples and the believing multitudes here. But before I read, just to remind us of what has happened before, in Mark chapters 2 and 3, we have seen the escalation of the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. It begins with Jesus eating with the tax collectors and the non-religious, and it ends with him healing a man on the Sabbath day. And that Jesus healing of a crippled man on the Sabbath was a violation of the Pharisees' traditions, and so was believed by them to be a violation of the Sabbath law. And so as a result, that brings us to verse 7, where the Pharisees and the Herodians join together to begin to conspire and plot to put an end to Jesus' ministry. And so let's begin reading in Mark 3, verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him. As many as had plagues and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. As I already said, as a result of Jesus' healing of the man on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees and the Herodians begin to conspire together to see how they can put an end to Jesus' ministry. Now, I don't think at this point that they are seeking to kill Jesus. It says how they might destroy him. That's not destroy in the sense of put to death, but destroy in the sense of destroy his ministry, of put an end to the work that he is doing. It doesn't seem as if at this time they're trying to kill him, but rather to either discredit him, to show him to be a false teacher, to do something to basically eliminate any possibility of his ministering to the people, of diminishing him in the eyes of the crowd, so that he will lose that vast popularity that he has. And Mark is the only gospel writer who mentions this particular conspiracy at this point. And his doing so shows to us, just, it gives an example of the level of animosity between these groups and Jesus. We already know a little bit about who the Pharisees were, the keepers of the traditions of the Jews, the teachers of the Old Testament to Israel. They were influential. They were very powerful religious and political leaders. These are significant men in the country. And they've already shown a deep hatred for Jesus. The Herodians, we don't know as much about. In fact, we just have a couple little hints from history to give us some idea. But it seems that they were a group of priests and maybe members of the Sanhedrin who had allied themselves with the ruling family of that time period, the family of Herod. And if you go through the New Testament, you see the name Herod pop up. Of course, when Jesus was born, Herod the Great was ruling in Jerusalem as a Roman regent. And so he in fact was ruling over that whole area that we think of as Israel and some outside of that as well. After Herod's death, that area was divided between his three sons, Herod, Herod, and Herod. The guy seemed to have a little bit of a pride issue. He named all his sons Herod and his daughters Herodias. Had to be a confusing house. And so we see these different Herods that are ruling, and at this point in time, Herod's son Herod Antipas is ruling over the region of Galilee where all of these events have taken place. So if you're curious, the Herod's son that had taken over the area around Jerusalem, he had been exiled in Rome after just a few years. He was ridiculously incompetent, and so he had been exiled, and Pontius Pilate eventually had been put in place as a ruler in Jerusalem. So Pontius Pilate is ruling in Jerusalem at this time. Herod's son, Herod Antipas, is ruling in this region of Galilee. And these Herodians appear to have aligned themselves with that ruling family, with Herod's family there, and seeking to take power and maintain power with Herod. Now, what's interesting about this is the Pharisees were a political body. They were not just a religious body. The Herodians would have also been a political body, but they would have been at odds with one another. Because the Pharisees were a political body exercising their powers for ultimately the deliverance of Israel from Rome. They were nationalists and wanting to increase their own influence in the nation and decrease the Roman influence. The Herodians were seeking to increase the influence of Herod, of Herod's family, which as a result would have been influencing the power or increasing the power of Rome in Israel. And so these groups would have been at odds with one another, and in some respects we could compare them to the conflicts between the Republicans and the Democrats today. Imagine when things get particularly heated and name calling and all the nonsense back and forth. This would have been the level of conflict between the Pharisees and the Herodians. It would have been intense, and it would have been pretty venomous. And so for them now to join forces together shows just how serious they considered Jesus and just how great an impact Jesus was having on the common people. It gives a very, Mark inserts this to show us how much Jesus is hated already at this fairly early stage in his ministry. In fact, Luke tells us that the Pharisees and Herodians were filled with madness. What is the way to describe it? They were just enraged by Christ. And Jesus' response to this upswelling of opposition was to distance himself. And so he led his disciples down towards the Sea of Galilee. But, and as we've already noted, Jesus has been followed by a great crowd of people. Before, we saw the crowds were so great that he could not go into a town. The crowds were just so large, he could not enter into any community. Now the crowds have swelled. I mean, he says they from Galilee, the region where he was, from Judea, and from Jerusalem, the major political centers there south of Galilee. It says from Idumea, which was the other region in Israel, from the beyond Jordan, so the other side of Jordan. If you've got any kind of visual map of Israel in your mind, you have the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. And the Jordan River really kind of is the eastern boundary of Israel. And so from the other side of the Jordan River, so from those regions over there, he says they about Tyre and Sidon, so those north of Galilee, that so there's this people from just all over the region. This whole region now knows about Jesus. It's not localized to Galilee and Jerusalem. It is that whole section, a huge area, and that these people are coming to hear Jesus from all around, and the crowd is so great that Jesus can't even go out into the countryside anymore. The crowds are so huge and they're pressing on him so tightly that he speaks to his disciples and has them prepare a ship, a small ship that should wait for him. So basically so that he can back up to the edge of the water and can minister and can preach. And then when he needs to leave or when it's time to go somewhere else, he can go into the ship and can go by ship across the sea, the Galilee Sea and to the next community. And so avoid the constant press and the throngs of people. But one of the things interesting here is Jesus' response to the crowd. Because Jesus, he does not run from the pressure of the crowd, nor does he attempt to turn the accolades to his own profit. We look at it again, and if we compare his response to the common response of men, most people, they see a huge crowd, especially coming at them, and they're either going to leave because they don't want anything to do with it, they want to hide, or they want to use it to their great advantage. Christ doesn't do either thing. Christ responds to the crowd with great compassion. I mean, he could have set up a group of bodyguards to push all the people away from him and to keep himself aloof from the masses. He certainly could have taken and set up some sort of perimeter, and he doesn't do that. Instead, he responds to them with compassion and healing them. So, because it says in verse 10, he had healed many. And so that they pressed on him just to touch him. He'd healed so many that now they're, I mean, can you imagine the pressure? Coming in thousands of people all mashing into one point, seeking to touch Christ, and he responds to them with compassion, healing all of them. And Mark 1 verse 41, we saw Jesus' compassion. He was moved with deep compassion for the condition of one leper. His heart was so greatly stirred that he touched really the vilest, physically disgusting of man there. And Jesus looks out of the crowd and he responds with similar compassion. In Matthew 9 verse 36, he says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them." That's the same phrase that's used in Mark 1, talking about his response to the leper. He was moved with compassion. He was stirred by their need. His response at all times was a response of compassion. He didn't manipulate the crowd into furthering, you know, into marching on Rome or trying to overthrow the Roman soldiers. He didn't take the crowd and use them to try to set himself up as the ruler now in Israel. That wasn't his purpose in coming. It wasn't his purpose in ministry at that point. But he responded with compassion to their need, not playing off of them and preying on them, not avoiding them, but ministering to them. But I think as well in this, there's a warning. As we see the crowd, and the crowd responds to Jesus because of the miracles. And they come seeking a miracle. That's it. We say seeking a miracle is, and sometimes we use that phrase as, you know, coming to seek a spiritual blessing. That's not what they're taught. They're looking for physical healing. They're looking for a temporary gain. We see this in the book of John very clearly laid out. But Jesus' ministry priority was not the miraculous. as three and a half years of ministry in Israel was not for the purpose of healing as many people as possible. As we've already seen in this book, the miracles were confirmation of the message and of the Messiah. And much of these people in the crowds, they never saw past Jesus' miracles. They came for the physical benefit they could receive. Jesus came to bring salvation. He came to bring forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to the Father. He came to draw all men to Himself that they might be saved. And they came for the miracles. And really, that was all they saw. And so because of their short-sightedness, the vast majority that heard Jesus preach and that were healed by His power were never saved. And I think one of the saddest things in the gospel are these instances where we see these people come to Jesus and they are healed and they walk away and they're not saved. There's no forgiveness. There's no faith in Christ to save. It's just do a miracle. I mean, we're talking about Herod a minute ago, and when Herod saw Christ, we know at the in Christ's trial, he was sent from Pontius Pilate to Herod. All Herod wanted was a show. That's all he said. Oh, you're Christ. Hey, He's done miracles. Do a miracle for me. Pull a rabbit out of your hat. Show me something. What a shame. What a horrible, horrible loss that these that heard the truth are never saved because their sight is just focused on the here and now. And there's a great warning that we need to heed the those that were so careless about eternal things. I mean, it's far better to have none of the benefits of this world and all the blessings of salvation than to have all of the goods of this earth and none of the gain of eternal life. And let us just pause and learn from this crowd for a second that we not imitate their short-sightedness. But as we go on here, after a time of ministry, it tells us in verse 13, he goeth up into a mountain. Apparently Jesus took to a boat, sailed away from the crowds towards one of the surrounding Galilean hills. And this could have been into the Golan Heights there on the east side of Galilee, or it could have been one of the large hills on the west that just rise up out of the plains of that region. If you see a picture of it, it's actually very interesting because it's just flat plain and then there's a big mound. And there's a couple places like that. There's just flat plain and then there's a 1,000 or 2,000 foot tall mountain. And so he could have gone into one of those, but wherever it is, he sailed over to that region, landed the ship, and then walked up to into one of these mountains. And Jesus would have had to travel a pretty good ways on foot before reaching his chosen retreat. And during that journey, Jesus would have been met by many of the disciples, many of the followers, because I'm sure they were scattered out and were looking to try to figure out where he was. And as long as they could, they followed along the seashore. That seemed to be what they have done in other places. And so Christ is as he goes into the mountain, he is still followed by these crowds of people, but it tells us that he calleth unto him whom he would, and he came unto them. So apparently he goes to the mountain, and I'm going to surmise here a little bit. It gets to the base of the mountain, and out of that crowd he selects a group of people to go up into the mountain with him. It's not the whole crowd by any means, but it is a group of his more devoted followers. And then he goes up into the mountain with that smaller group, and then he selects from them a smaller group yet. And if you think about the disciples, if I was to ask you how many disciples did Jesus have, most of people would immediately respond 12. And you'd be accurate, but you would also be wrong. Because at this point in time in the ministry, Jesus has not yet formed the 12. And we see later that Jesus sends out 70. And we see later that there's 120 that are identified as Jesus' disciples. So apparently, if we can again try to paint the picture just a little bit, it seems as if Jesus was almost always surrounded by several dozen, at least, of more devoted, more faithful disciples, more devoted followers. And Jesus selected probably that group, however large it was at that point, to go up with him into the mountains. And Luke tells us that Jesus went up into the mountain at night, and he prayed throughout the night, and then when it was day, he chose 12 disciples. And that's where verse 14 says, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. And these 12 men now become known as the 12 disciples, later become identified as the 12 apostles. And there are a number of fascinating things in this passage. I'm gonna skip over them. And we have this list of 12 names. And there's some very interesting things here. There's some things that just, it really are enjoyable to dig into, but we're just, for time's sake, we're not going to. Because that's secondary. Some of these other things are secondary to what Mark is doing. Mark has a point, and it may not seem like it as of yet, but Mark has a point in including this section, this transition within this narrative. And the point is not particularly the character and personalities of these disciples. And in fact, for five of these men, we have no more information in the Bible than just the mention of their names. That's all we know about them. One of them we know was a thief and a traitor. There are a couple others like Andrew and Philip that we have a little bit of fascinating bits of detail. And then there are a few, Peter and James and John especially, that we have a considerable amount of information about. But again, none of that is Mark's point. What Mark is doing, the whole reason we've gone through this rather lengthy section of background information, is Mark is showing their preparation for ministry and then the nature of their ministry. What Mark is doing is he is introducing to us the disciples, because it certainly is going to come into play later as we see them go out to minister. And he is telling us what Jesus did to prepare them for that ministry. And he's telling us right up front what their ministry was going to be. And so he's setting this up as that transition, a little bit of contrast between the Pharisees and the Herodians who have utterly rejected him. And so at this point, absolutely hate Jesus. And then by comparison, we have this group of 12 disciples who not only have not rejected, they have devoted themselves completely to leave everything and follow him. They have devoted themselves absolutely to his ministry and to doing his will. And so we come to this, and he says that he appoints 12, he ordains 12, that they will be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. Now, Jesus does not send them out to preach at this point. He doesn't call them to him and then says, now you right now go out and preach. The first thing he does is he calls these 12 men apart to be with him. He's calling these men apart to be with him, to learn from him. And just as an aside here, the biblical pattern of service always includes training for ministry. It always includes being set apart and putting in diligent effort to learn the work of the ministry. There's not a biblical pattern of somebody just saying, okay, I'm called to the ministry, I know nothing about nothing, and I'm going to go out and minister and just say, whatever God lays on my heart to say. It doesn't happen. There's always a period of training prior to the work of the ministry, and very particularly, this training that Jesus gives is training of him, of who he is. I mean, these 12 men are set apart from all the rest of the disciples as those that would be closest to Jesus. So these 12 men would become those who lived with Jesus, more closest beside him. They had greater access to his private thoughts. They had access to teachings that nobody else was listening to. They would be with Jesus and see him in times of great victory and great sorrow. With these men, these 12 men are uniquely set apart to learn who Jesus is and to learn directly from Christ. And Jesus called them to be with him, to learn of him. And again, if I can make an aside here, we certainly need to be trained in ministry, whatever our ministry is. We trained in doing that ministry, but there is one kind of training that every believer must have if he's going to go out into the world as a messenger of Christ. That training is the knowledge of Jesus. You cannot proclaim Jesus unless you know him. It's just that simple. It is the personal knowledge of him. It's not just a message of historical facts and significant occurrences. The message of Jesus is a life-changing proclamation of an encounter with God that breaks you of your sin and forgives you because of his grace. And you must know Jesus personally and intimately. Of course, having been saved is first and foremost, but also walking with him, of knowing him as he's revealed in the Word, of walking with him through the circumstances of life, so that you can say and honestly say you are knowing him intimately and experientially. That there is a process going on in your life where you are knowing him more and more, that you are walking with him day by day, and though our relationship with him is different from that the disciples had, and that we are not able to physically stand here and talk to him, we're not able to walk down the road with him, yet at the same time our relationship with him is in a sense greater than that which the apostles and disciples had, because we have his Holy Spirit residing within us. We are walking around with him within. And the glorious truth of that reality of the relationship with Christ, and we must be exercising ourselves in that relationship, so that we are then able to go and out of that relationship with him, proclaim him to others. It is not just learn the facts, get the questions on the test right, and then go tell the facts to others. It is absolutely a developing and increasing walk with him that calls others to follow him as well. It is a disciple calling others to become disciples. That is exactly what Christ is preparing these men to do. And the other part of this ministry is that of being sent out. Though they are not yet sent out, he calls them to be with him so that he will, and so that he will be able to send them forth to preach. He set them apart so that he could then send them back out. And again, in this case, the context of being sent doesn't take place right away, but being sent is a vital part of the ministry that is given to them. In fact, that's where that word apostle comes from, is one that is sent. That's what an apostle is. And these men had a unique office in some respects, because it is the apostolic office, but we as well have been sent. As I've said many times, the Great Commission is a commission of going into the world. You're sent. Just as the disciples were called apart to be sent out, we have been set apart to be sent out. And we are absolutely sent. The Great Commission is not a commission of inviting people to come into church. The Great Commission is not a commission of trying to, if I can say, attract people in here. It is a commission of going out there to go to the people as the ambassador of Christ. We are commissioned to announce the gospel as you are going throughout this community. So that's one reason why we cannot at all divorce your Christianity from the rest of your life. Because the most basic mission given to every single believer is to take your Christianity into the world through the regular routines of your life and announce Jesus to all you come in contact with. And what he's doing in preparing them for ministry, and what ministry preparation is knowing Jesus so that you can go out and make him known. That's what we're talking about. That's why we gather together here. It's an exercise in knowing more of him that we may go out to make him known to others. And what is the mission for which Jesus prepared his disciples? We see that again in verses 14 and 15. But it was a mission of proclamation accompanied and verified by great power. And the mission is not, the essence of this ministry has not changed in the 20th century since then. The first part of the mission is proclamation. Again, as I've already said, Christ did not come first and foremost to do miracles. He came to call people to himself. He came to preach the gospel. That is his message, his ministry here is to preach the gospel. He came to die for their sin. He did not come first and foremost to heal. The miracles were the verification of the message. But the mission is proclamation. He says there that he might send them forth to preach. Let me give you a quick Greek lesson. Don't glaze over when I say Greek. Let me give you a quick Greek lesson. There are two major words used in the New Testament for preaching. There are a couple other ones that are used here and there, but two ones that are used almost all the time. One word is the word caruso, which is used for a herald for the king. It's a messenger, somebody that travels in official status on behalf of the ruler of the region, travels into every community declaring and very loudly declaring the official laws and announcements from the king. So caruso is just a messenger. He's a herald going through the communities declaring what the king has said. The other Greek word actually exists somewhat in English as evangelize. And this word just simply means to announce glad tidings, to declare to all and sundry the happy news. And I say this, I mention that because we see the word preach, and we see that word in our Bibles, and many times our immediate reaction is to think that that's talking about what the pastor does when he stands behind the pulpit on Sunday morning. And we have identified this as preaching, and nothing else. And yet that's not the words that Christ used. Certainly there's a place for this. Obviously, that's why I'm here doing this. But the mission of the thing, and the thing given to the apostles, is not a mission of coming up with a carefully crafted message. It's not a mission of studying out an outline and putting together a 30 or 45 minute presentation. It is a mission. In fact, the word he uses here in verse 14 is that word caruso. It's a mission of a herald. Taking a message that has been given to you and repeating and proclaiming that message to those it's intended for. So that you are a steward of a message. You are a servant of the king acting as his messenger, not to go tell everybody what you want to tell them, but to tell everybody what he has told you to tell them. And this word preach, this mission is just simply announcing the message that the king is given to us. So really what we have to do is learn the message so that you can tell others. So that the mission of the disciple is always one of telling others the good news of salvation. And if I can make one more comment, again as an aside, this is always a verbal communication of a prescribed list of truths. It's always the Great Commission, the mission of a disciple is always the verbal communication. Yeah, your life can support or can hinder the proclamation of the message. But the way you live does not preach the gospel. Yeah, you can say good things about God. You can talk about His power, about answered prayers. You can talk about His rule over the world or the fact that He's coming again. But unless you preach the gospel, the facts of the gospel, Jesus died for your sins as told in the Bible and He was restored to life for your salvation. Unless you give the very least, the basic truths of the gospel message, you've not fulfilled the Great Commission. It's not just, I will say good things about God. It's, I will say the gospel. It's not just, I will live a good life or invite people to church. It is, I will say the gospel. There's a verbal proclamation that you cannot escape. I mean, again, to go back to the two words, but particularly that of a herald, it does no good for a herald to walk through town holding up a scroll that contains the word of the king. His job was very clear. He was to read it repeatedly and very, very loudly. And if he did not do that, he failed as a messenger. He was not doing what he was instructed to do. And the mission of the disciple is to speak the truths of the gospel. And the glorious thing of this mission is the mission of the gospel of the disciple is always accompanied with the power of God to accomplish this mission. For the 12 disciples, Jesus appointed them to be given power to do miraculous deeds so that He might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. Now the wording here in Mark 3:15 is very interesting because Mark seems to go to some pains to make it clear that this power was not the disciples' power. It was power that was entrusted to them, but it was never their own. And these men would have power to heal diseases and to cast out demons. Now, if you've been with us in the Sunday school series through Acts, you'll remember that the miracles that were done by Christ and by the apostles, that the miracles were always a sign to the Jews. That was why they were given, was as a sign for the Jews. And this power to work miracles was given to the disciples because their mission was to the Jews. And these miracles and these signs were given by God as verification that Jesus is who He says He is, and the message that He preached is the message of God. And so these men were given the power to do that which was necessary for the accomplishment of the mission that had been given to them. He gave them exactly what they needed to accomplish the mission that He commissioned them to complete. And these miracles are no longer active today, primarily for the reason I just gave, but Jesus still gives to every believer exactly the power necessary to fulfill the commission entrusted to Him. So that even though we do not go out and cast out demons, and we do not go into the hospitals and lay our hands on people and see them suddenly healed from every disease, we don't go up to people in wheelchairs and slap them on the head and tell and expect them and see them get up and walk. We're not given that kind of miraculous power. We are given all of the power that we need to fulfill the commission that has been given to us. That's why Matthew 28, when Matthew tells of the Great Commission, Jesus begins it with, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." From that position of all authority, Jesus sends out all of the disciples, not just the 12 at this point, all of the disciples into all of the world to make disciples. He sends out these men as His official ambassadors. We are not sent out to act in our own authority And by our own power, we are sent out under the authority of the one who rules over all creation. And we are given the power necessary to accomplish our task by His Holy Spirit. So we go to Acts chapter 1. There in the Acts account of the Great Commission, we see Jesus telling His disciples that He will give them the Holy Spirit. And then they will be His witnesses all over the world. He does not send them out until after He has given to them His Holy Spirit to empower them for their mission. And Jesus has given to every believer the same Holy Spirit and the same power to accomplish the same mission. We divide sometimes in our mind the ministry of the apostles and the disciples in that first century because of the miraculous deeds, and we say they had a unique power that we don't have. No, they don't. Not at all. They had some individual gifts that we don't have. But their power and their source was exactly the same. They have no different authority, no different power than that which is fully and freely given to every believer. And so as we look at the mission that Christ gives to these disciples, it is a mission of learning of Him to go out and to call others to follow Him. As I've said, a mission of being disciples who are making disciples. And that mission is empowered by His Holy Spirit. We are not left to our own devices and to our own resources. We're not left to see if we can work it out on our own. We're not left to try to argue people into it by our own wit and intelligence. We're not left trying to attract people in by our own means and our own methods. We are given the message. We are given the authority. We are given the power. And our task is to go out and to proclaim the message, relying on the power that has been given to us, operating under the authority that is over us. And we must, I don't know how else to say it, we absolutely must be going out to announce Christ's salvation to all men. And so to do so, you must know the Word. You must know Jesus. Studying His Word, studying Him day by day. You must also be a herald, declaring to all men the glorious truths of the gospel. And if you hear that and you think, I can't do it, because I'm shy, I'm afraid somebody's going to ask me a question, I don't know the answer to, I might make somebody mad at me. There's 101 reasons why we can't do it. You say, I don't have the resources to do this. You're right. You don't in yourself have the resources to do this. Nobody does. The commission is not a commission to those with great personality and high intellect to go out there and by their charm and their wit to call people to Christ. It is a commission to every disciple. As Corinthians tells us, it's not many mighty, not many noble, not many wealthy that are called. It's the one the world scorns. It's the poor. It's the ignorant. It's the weak. That the excellency of the power may be of Him. The whole point is not I can't do it. It's not that I don't have the resources, I don't have the ability to talk to people like that. And the point is not I do have the ability to talk to people. I've got the gift of gab and I can strike up a conversation with anybody. Neither of those is the point. The point is, as disciples, we are commissioned and we are empowered. So we go out to do this, trusting in the resources that have been given to us by God. It doesn't matter if your personality and intellect are up to the task, because God is not trusting your natural abilities to do this. God wants you to be obedient and fully reliant on His Spirit. He will give you all of the power you need, all of the wisdom you need to engage your neighbors and co-workers with the gospel. So I challenge you today, learn from Jesus that you may be a faithful messenger going out for Him.